want to note, as we get started, two of the key statements in this section. The first being the second half of verse 18, where Paul says, in summarizing those first three exhortations in particular, but really governing everything that he's talking about here, he says, "This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So here are these impossible things that God is asking us to do, to rejoice at all times, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances. And these are universal statements. Always do these things. We can't always do these things. But yet Paul says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Don't miss the connection he makes to the will of God for us, these things, and the connection to Christ Jesus. You see, everything that God is calling us to here is connected to our relationship and our being in Christ Jesus. You see, these are impossible exhortations, impossible instructions for somebody that is not in Christ Jesus. It's impossible for somebody not in Christ to rejoice at all times. Really, in one sense, it's not even possible for somebody not in Christ to truly rejoice at all. And so, at the very outset, I want us to understand that our obedience to these commands, our obedience to these exhortations, are tied directly to our relationship to Christ. The fact that our old nature has been conquered by the work of Christ, and through the work of Christ, we now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, enabling us to do these things. So yes, they are impossible. They're impossible for any one of us to do, apart from the Spirit indwelling us and working in us. But don't miss the fact, and we'll see more explicitly in a bit, the Spirit is at work. And so, these are not impossible for the Spirit to work in us. The second key statement I want to draw our attention to is verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." So again, this is the work of God. So Paul calls us to this task of rejoicing and prayer and thanksgiving and not quenching the Spirit and receiving the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God. He's called us to do all of these things. But then after that, he reminds us that this is the work of God. He is going to sanctify you completely. He's going to accomplish this through you. So don't miss those connections. We do this because we're in Christ, because we are Christians, because we have been saved from our sins. We have new life. But we also do it because God is at work in us accomplishing these things. So this section offers us two specific ways that the Spirit works through us: spiritual discipline and spiritual discernment. First, let's notice the way that Paul exhorts us to spiritual discipline. And don't miss that I use the word spiritual intentionally. It's not just discipline, it's spiritual discipline. What I mean by that, it's the Spirit that is working this discipline in us. Spirit-wrought discipline. You know, there's times in our life where it's very useful to have discipline. I don't know if you've caught any of the Olympics so far. They started a couple days ago, and I always enjoy the Olympics. You get to see sports you don't typically get to watch most of the rest of the 4 years. Some of them obscure, not sports, at least in America, that we follow very, very regularly. So it's fun to watch that for a change, but it's also amazing when you sit there and watch these people doing these events where, for many of these people, they have trained for hours and hours and hours. They have practiced. I mean, when you know, I was watching the other day the ski jump, you know, where they just, all they do is go down this huge hill on skis and jump as far as they can and try to land it. Can you imagine how many times these skiers have done that? Thousands. And yet, they get into the Olympics, and it all comes down to, what, 2-3 jumps. And their success or failure is dependent upon those 3 runs that they get. All of those hours of practice, all of that training, for just those couple of moments. And if they just miss the takeoff by a foot, all of that practice seems to be wasted, right? But I think as I consider those athletes and you think about how many hours and hours and hours of preparation, how much exercise and physical fitness they go through, their lives are disciplined. They discipline themselves for the accomplishment of that goal. You see, they didn't just decide last week as they're, you know, they hear the Olympics are coming. I think I'll go give that a shot. Get up off the couch and I'm going to sign up to do the ski jump. They didn't decide that last week. They decided that years ago. Many of them decided, more like their parents decided when they were 2 and 3 and 4 years old, that they were going to start in this sport, and the hours and hours and money that went into that. You don't make that decision last week. You make that years ago. And in many ways, their success is dependent upon the hours of preparation and discipline that they have put into place to be successful. Well, the same thing is true for us spiritually speaking. If we are going to be sanctified completely, which we just read in verse 23 is God's end goal, that's where he's working us toward is complete sanctification, then spiritual discipline is going to play a huge role in that. And this is precisely what leads us to see the necessity of the Spirit working in and through us. Because the discipline that Paul calls us to here, that God, by the Spirit, as he writes this, calls us to, is impossible apart from the Spirit. We're called, in verse 16, to rejoice always. Rejoice always. Does that seem daunting? I'm sure for many of you sitting here, the thought of rejoicing always is impossible. It's a huge mountain for you to overcome. But think about this. What comes to your mind when you think about the Apostle Paul who wrote these words? What comes to your mind when you think about him? Well, I often think of persecution. This was a man that was legitimately persecuted, for real. He speaks in others of his letters where he talks about dying daily. What he's talking about is he literally is on the verge of being killed on a daily basis. There are people that are seeking his life. Everywhere he went, he put his life at risk because of the work that he was doing for the Lord. This was a man whose very life was characterized by persecution. But yet what also comes to mind when you think of the Apostle Paul? How many of his letters are just infused with joy, describing his own joy in the Lord and calling those he's writing to rejoice in the Lord also? In fact, the book of Philippians, that's a primary theme. Rejoicing in the Lord. How did Paul get to that point? How was he able to himself rejoice and then call others to rejoice always? What he did was he understood, and we must understand, that our joy is not rooted in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. To rejoice always, our eyes have to be off of the circumstances that we're in and onto something that is a source of joy. Because Paul understood that our lives, or many of the circumstances of our lives, are not sources of joy in and of themselves. So what we need is we need another perspective. Hear the testimony that Paul himself gives in 2 Corinthians 12. This is in response to this dialogue that he has with the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh. But God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The obvious point that he makes there is that our joy must not be rooted in temporal things. Our joy cannot be rooted in temporal things, because the things of our life are not always going to be joy-producing. Rather, our relationship to the Lord is always joy-producing. The only way that we are able to rejoice always is to find our joy in the one who alone produces true and lasting joy. So in a sense, you could say that we, in order to rejoice always, we need to be conditioning that joy muscle. Much like an athlete conditions their bodies to perform a certain task, so that the moment when they have to call on that skill, they're able to do it. It's just second nature to them. So it is with us spiritually. Our joy muscles must be conditioned through seeking the Lord and seeking in His Word to find Him as our ultimate source of joy. So that when the circumstances come, when our temporal joy is taken away, and there really, by all appearances, there really is no source of joy, our muscles, our minds, our hearts have been conditioned already. Not last week, but years and years of conditioning, that we're able to say, "Lord, my life is a wreck, but I'm able to find joy because of my relationship with the Lord." Rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. How is that possible? This is always one of those when you're a kid, you're like, how can you pray while you're driving the car? You can't close your eyes and pray. That's a childish way of thinking, but the same, we have jobs to do. We have responsibilities to take care of. We can't just pray all the time. Yet Paul calls us to pray without ceasing. Pray constantly. It's the same word he used back in chapter 1, verse 2, where he says he was constantly remembering this church and constantly giving thanks for them every time he thought of them. So what he's talking about here is not so much the act of prayer, the physical act of that we're constantly praying at all times without ceasing, but it's that we're living a life in the spirit of prayer. Again, it's that same thing of conditioning ourselves to be people of prayer. What conditions us to a life of prayer? I've been helped recently by reading a book. It's been kind of popular. I saw it. It's been out for a couple years, but it's called Deep Work. It's written by a guy that is, I think he's a computer, he's a professor, but his burden in this book is to help you think through working without distraction, trying to eliminate distraction and doing what he calls deep work. Being able to block out that which is trivial and unimportant and focus on things that are truly important. And as I was reading this, there are real parallels to our spiritual walks. And I've talked about this before. We are so prone to being distracted by all kinds of things that are really not that important. So it's having that mindset of removing distractions. Again, think of it like conditioning our prayer muscle. We don't just decide, you know, tomorrow I'm just going to pray as often as I can. Well, it's not going to happen. No matter how good our intentions, it's not going to happen. We're going to get busy, we're going to get distracted, and by the end of the week, we're going to say, I didn't pray any more this week than I did last week. But it's about conditioning ourselves. And as I thought the parallels of this book I'm reading, how valuable it would be. We know this because the scriptures teach us this same thing. Jesus himself said, when you pray, go into your closet and pray. And part of that is not to be seen by men, but also there's value in going away. Get yourself away from everything that is distracting and focus ourselves on deep prayer, communion with the Lord. Scottish preacher I was reading this week said this. He said, oh brother, writing to a preacher friend, pray. In spite of Satan, pray. Spend hours in prayer. Rather neglect friends than not pray. Rather fast and lose breakfast, dinner, tea, and supper, and sleep too, than not pray. And we must not talk about prayer. We must pray. We've got to get that mentality deep into our hearts. Where we stop just talking about prayer and talking about how great it would be to pray more and start praying. Conditioning ourselves so that when the crisis comes and it's in those moments that we're driven to prayer, to have already developed the habit, the relationship with God through deep and lasting prayer. When I was in college, one of the classes, I don't even remember which class it was, but one of the assignments for the semester was to, by the end of the semester, at some point, to spend 30 minutes of uninterrupted prayer. And the catch was, you couldn't ask for anything. The 30 minutes was entirely spent praising the Lord, thanking Him, recognizing who He was, not asking Him for things. You know, we often think of prayer as asking the Lord for things, and He wants us to do that. I think there's real value in even trying to set that aspect of prayer aside for a while and just focus our minds and hearts on who the Lord is. Spending our time in prayer, getting our eyes off of our own circumstances and just focusing on Him. Pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. It's worth noting that he doesn't say here, give thanks for all circumstances. It's an important distinction. Not all of our circumstances are necessarily worth being thankful for in one sense. They're not. All of our circumstances are not going to be necessarily good in and of themselves. So he didn't say give thanks for all circumstances. He says give thanks in all circumstances. Think about the examples of Scripture where this truth is so profoundly illustrated. I think of Joseph. Joseph was a man who was able to, by his own testimony, be thankful in all circumstances. This was a man that was sold by his brothers into slavery. He was falsely accused while there, sent to prison unjustly. And when finally the time came where a man that he helped would be able to help get him out of there, he forgets and he's left there even longer. And yet at the very end of all of that, he tells his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He was able to understand and even in those moments, be thankful, not for his circumstances. It wasn't good that he was sold into slavery. It wasn't something to be thankful for that he was falsely accused and put in prison. But he was able to recognize that God was at work far above his circumstances, trying to accomplish something. He wasn't able to always see it. We're not able to always see what God is up to in our lives. But again, having this understanding that that it's God at work. Our circumstances, our lives as a whole are grounded in our being children of God, being in Christ. Therefore, God is, he's not just trying to accomplish something good in our life. He is accomplishing something good in our life. Nothing that happens to us by accident. God is working something in us. Think of Job. There's another man that had circumstances that were in many ways not worth being thankful for. And yet at the end of the book of Job, his testimony is, I had heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And he's able to see that there was more to the story than he was experiencing in his one life. God was making him aware of something far greater than he was able to see with his own eyes. And then the Apostle Paul, again, I mentioned earlier, this is a man whose life was consistently troubled. And yet, what does he write also in 2 Corinthians, this time in chapter 4? He says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And that's the key to giving thanks in all circumstances. We have to get our eyes off of merely that which is seen and have an understanding that there are things that are unseen. That God is at work in us. And though our circumstances day to day are not necessarily good, we can be confident that God is working for our good. Again, the important distinction is not everything is good in the moment, but God is working for our good. He's doing something to produce something in us. Ultimately for His glory, but also, as He tells us, for our good. Has there ever been a time in your life where someone prevented you from doing something that you really thought you should do? Maybe it was when you were a child and your parents didn't let you, there were just things, I have to do this. And you didn't understand why they wouldn't let you do it. They wanted you to do something different. And then you step back later and you realize, or you become a parent and you start doing the same thing. Because you're able with greater wisdom and greater understanding of the big picture, that one little thing that you want to do is not really the best choice. We'll take that and multiply by infinity, and that's what God is accomplishing. He sees far beyond our life, the day-to-day circumstances. Doesn't mean He's not interested in them. He is. He is with us in the moments, but He's also working something far greater than that. Again, all of this takes spiritual discipline. That is the discipline of the Spirit working within us to rejoice at all times, to pray constantly, to give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But not only does God call us to exercise or have spiritual discipline, but He also calls us to exercise spiritual discernment. This is where He shifts the focus, beginning in verse 19. When He says, don't quench the Spirit. This calls, of course, to mind the imagery of the Spirit as a fire. It's appropriate. Think of Acts chapter 2 when on the day of Pentecost as Peter is preaching and the Spirit comes as flames of fire, tongues of fire. So it's appropriate. And there's many other places where the Spirit is referred to and described with the imagery of fire. So it's appropriate for us to see Him that way. You see, fire has great ability to both do damage. Think of recently, the big fire over in the gorge. I mean, how much damage that fire did, and how for a period of time it was uncontrollable. The fire just did what it wanted to do. And it took hours and hours and days of hard work to contain it. Fire also provides warmth. Some of you no doubt make fires in your home to warm yourselves, warm your home. Fire also has the ability to soften metal so that a blacksmith can work it and make it into something that is beautiful and useful. Fire has an ability to do great things. And so it is with the Spirit of God as a fire. He is at work. And so in one sense, he is that raging forest fire. In one sense, there's no way that we're going to quench him. And that's good news. The Spirit cannot be quenched. The Spirit will accomplish his will. His work is essential. And yet, Paul calls us to not quench the Spirit. What does it mean? What is he telling us to do? If on one hand, the Spirit can't be quenched, he's an unstoppable force that no man is going to stand in his way. So what does Paul mean when he says, don't quench the Spirit? What he's talking about is not extinguishing his ability to work or seeking to, whether intentionally or not, inhibit the work of the Holy Spirit, to take away his ability to accomplish what he's doing. The Holy Spirit is an asset. He's a powerful asset in our lives. We're called to follow him, to be used, to allow him to work through us, not stand in his way and stop what he's doing. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. That gift that God has given you through his Spirit, fan it into flame. Get that fire started. Let it work. Don't miss the fact that the Spirit is a person that indwells us. We who are in Christ Jesus have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He's at work in us for our sanctification. How do we avoid quenching the Spirit? How do we avoid extinguishing his work in us? We avoid it by recognizing the incredible power that he has to accomplish what we cannot. This goes along with what I just said, that the Spirit cannot be quenched. He will not be quenched. So to not quench the Spirit is to recognize the incredible power that he has and is working for us. Tap into that power. Don't just recognize it and say, yes, the Spirit is a powerful, unstoppable force. And then we just live disconnected from that power. Tap into that power. This happens through prayer. We pray constantly. Constantly tap into the power that the Spirit has in our life. How often do we, just in the day-to-day of normal life, fail to ask for the Spirit to work through us that day? Well, I don't have anything really big and important to do today. Doesn't matter. We must tap into the power that the Spirit is within us. We quench the Spirit, as it were, when we ignore that power. We live as if it didn't exist. Pray confidently, knowing that the Spirit is able to answer our prayers. He hears us. Another way is given in the next verses. Paul continues. Do not despise prophecies. Verse 20. Do not view prophecies with contempt. The key question here is what Paul means by prophecies. What's he talking about? And kind of putting us back in the first century and in Thessalonica, you remember the scriptures were not yet completed. In fact, I think this is one of the earliest of Paul's epistles. So much of Paul's letters had not yet been written at this point. And so there were in that day many who would come and prophesy, as it were, from the Lord. And so the temptation might have been for them, it seems to be by Paul's instruction to them, is don't just reject out of hand everything that comes in the name of prophecy. There are those that were called prophets. There are those that were prophets and wrote scripture, but not everything those men wrote were scripture. So Paul is calling them to exercise spiritual discernment. Don't despise prophecies, but test everything. Don't reject everything out of hand. Rather, test it, evaluate it. You know, for us, the canon of Scripture is closed. We're no longer in the business of determining whether or not something is Scripture or not. We have the Scriptures. That's been settled for many, many years. So our calling is to still exercise discernment as it relates to prophecies. In our context, that deals more with just the preaching and teaching of God's Word, those who claim to speak the words of God. Test everything. We should neither on one hand just reject everything that comes in the name of the Lord. I don't think that's really a danger for any, at least for most of us here. We don't just reject out of hand, oh, it's preaching, we're going to reject it. The fact that you're here means that you don't just reject all preaching. That's a good thing. But on the other hand, we don't just wholesale accept everything that comes in the name of prophecy, comes in the name of preaching or teaching. Test everything. Evaluate it. We have the Scripture. That's our guide. Is what I'm being taught, is what I'm hearing, consistent with the Word of God? Well then, second half of verse 21, hold fast what is good. It was true in Paul's day, and it's certainly even truer in our day. We have more knowledge at our disposal than we know what to do with. There is more teaching and preaching than we could possibly evaluate in our short lifetimes. We have essentially immediate access to sermons, books, podcasts, you name it, magazines, all sorts of resources. That's a blessing for us that we have this availability in our day. But there's also a danger that there's much out there that is not that which is good. So even more so, with the abundance of information, the abundance of resources, there's an even greater need to exercise spiritual discernment. See, not everything that is published in the name of Christianity is necessarily good. Just because they sell it at a Christian bookstore doesn't mean it's good. So we have to evaluate. Is this biblical? Does this accord with what Scripture teaches? But we shouldn't do this in a vacuum. We need other voices helping us. We don't just close ourselves in a room and open our Bibles and just do this by ourselves. We need others speaking, helping us evaluate. It's why it's important to have Christian fellowship that is built around the Word of God. There's value in studying together. We don't just study the Word of God together because that's just what Christians are supposed to do, and the church should just have Bible studies because that's just what churches do. The reason churches do this is because there's value in it. There's value in coming together and opening the Bible together and hearing what it says and being able to evaluate everything else that we're hearing. Conditioning our discernment muscle. So we're able to hear something and then think, that's not quite right. Let me check that out. Philippians 2, Paul writes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We have learned and received and heard much. We have the scriptures. Let that be our guide. Hold fast to what is good. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. This is often a misunderstood and misapplied verse. The King James translation, abstain from all appearance of evil, might give the impression that what we're called here to do is don't let others think you're doing something wrong because of the way things appear. But rather, understanding this, one, grammatically, that it's not speaking of the appearance in the sense of what other people see us doing, but it's the way evil appears. The way many translations have it, every form of evil, every appearance that evil takes, every form of evil. Abstain from it. It's also important to note the context. This is in contrast to the prophecies that we're receiving. Hold fast to what's good. Abstain from what's evil. There's growing pressure to rationalize and justify certain attitudes and actions as Christians that are not in accordance with the Word of God, but just as a means to accommodate those that disagree with what the Bible teaches, we back off certain beliefs, certain attitudes, things that the Scriptures are clear on, all in the name of either Christian liberty or trying to reach the world by accommodating. These are teachings that are evil. They're sinful. Abstain from those. At the beginning, I drew our attention to two of the central thoughts in this section. This being the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. That this is the work of God Himself at work to sanctify us completely. But I want to note a third here as we finish up. Verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I cannot think of many more encouraging and hopeful verses in all of Scripture. Because there is much that God has called us to. Every day as we spend time in His Word, we're encountering more and more that God is calling us to do. And many times it seems to be more than we are able to accomplish. And that's by design. God does call us to more than we are able to do in and of ourselves. But let this promise of verse 24 assure you that when He calls us to something, He doesn't call us and then leave us. He calls us and then promises that what He calls us to do, He will do it through us, by His Spirit working in us. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And then the letter closes, and I'll just mention these as we close, that there's a recognition here of the community that God has called us into to accomplish these things. Brothers, pray for us. Again, reminding us of that relationship that existed between Paul and this church. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. They had a responsibility to read this letter, everything that Paul had instructed them and reminded them. Read it, hold one another accountable, help one another, pray for one another. We have that same responsibility, that same call. God does not and has not called us to accomplish these things by ourselves. He's called us to do them together, to come alongside one another and strengthen each other. As we saw last week, help those who are weak, lift up the faint-hearted. We're in this together. Yes, it's impossible, but we have one another, and we have the Holy Spirit of God working in and through us, and He will accomplish His purposes through us. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word, the clarity of what you're calling us to do. Lord, we thank you for the promise that what you've called us to, you will do it. You will accomplish it through us. Thank you for the promise that your Spirit not only indwells us, but is at work in us. And so we pray that you would help us day by day to, with the Spirit enabling us, do the work of conditioning our minds and our hearts to be people that are rejoicing and praying and giving thanks and unleashing the power of the Spirit, letting it work through your word as we exercise spiritual discernment, holding fast the things that are good and abstaining that from that which is evil. So Spirit, work through us today and in the week ahead. May we understand what it means to be sanctified completely as we work, or as you work through us in that process of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray these things in His name. Amen.